Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, reading from chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of God. Amen. There are a couple of surefire ways to measure how close we are to Christmas. One, of course, is to look at the calendar and count the days. The other is to look at the children and check how wide their eyes are. With each sign of the approaching season, their excitement grows just a little bit more, and their eyes widen just a little bit further. By Christmas Eve, those eyes will reach saucer-like proportions. When you're a child, Christmas is one of those amazing things that just happens. It's only as you get older that you discover it's actually a lot of work. But for a child, Christmas is a pure gift, an unearned blessing filled with immeasurable delight. Much of what happens in the Christmas season is focused on children. And yet, if we delve into the heart of what Christmas is all about, we'll see that it's not just for kids. In fact, when we look at what Matthew wrote about the birth of Christ, it's clear that he didn't write it with children in mind. What Matthew gives us is no children's story. It's a story with a very mature theme. For Matthew, the Christmas story begins with a scandal. Matthew tells us that a man named Joseph was engaged to be married to a young woman named Mary. But before the wedding day arrived, the unexpected happened. Mary became pregnant. This was a serious matter, especially since Joseph knew that he was not the father. According to the religious traditions Joseph had been steeped in, he was required to break off the engagement immediately. The rules his community lived by gave him no room to extend forgiveness to Mary. But he could show her mercy by canceling their marriage secretly, so as not to humiliate her publicly. Joseph thought this was what God wanted him to do. But God stepped in to tell him otherwise. An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him in no uncertain terms that, scandal or no scandal, he should take Mary into his home as his wife. God had a plan that was not going to be derailed by public opinion. Mary was going to give birth to a son who would change the world, a son who would save his people from their sins. Matthew tells us this took place to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, the child to be born would be nothing less than God incarnate, God in the flesh. Each Sunday in Advent, when we light the Advent candle, the choir sings a brief response. This year, they're singing a verse of a modern Advent hymn written by the British hymn writer Brian Wren. I heard Brian Wren speak some years ago when he came to the Divinity College where I was a student. I got the sense in listening to him that he was a man of deep faith, but that he was also someone who was willing to push the edges of the envelope a bit and risk sounding provocative. I'm reminded of that when I listen to the choir sing his hymn. I always get a bit of a start when I hear the opening words. When God is a child, there's joy in our song. When God is a child. That's a phrase that hits you right between the eyes with the startling truth of the incarnation. At the birth of Jesus, God becomes a child. To the learned people of the ancient world, this was the real scandal of Jesus' birth. The brilliant minds of Greek philosophy couldn't conceive of a God who could become a child. It was unthinkable to the Greek philosophers that the infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God would become a finite, limited human being. They were genuinely offended by the idea. From their point of view, it was impossible to combine the divine with the human, just as it was impossible to combine the spiritual with the material. Why would a God of pure holiness and sublime perfection descend into the muck and grime of the human world and become one of us? Theologians have a fancy term for this. They call it the scandal of particularity. The particularity they're talking about is the particular person, Jesus. Jesus is born at a particular time in a particular place. And yet within this particular person is contained the infinite fullness of the God who is over all and through all and in all. A lot of people find it hard to get their minds around that. To them, it's a scandal, which in the Greek of the New Testament literally means a stumble. In Romans, the Apostle Paul takes a quote from Isaiah and applies it to Christ. In this quote, God says, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who causes people to stumble is the scandal of particularity, the scandal of the incarnation." Some religions like to talk about universal spiritual principles. They like to talk about God in a general sense. They speak of God as a vague spiritual reality that ultimately is unknowable. But as believers in Christ, we do not speak of God that way. Instead, we speak of God who has come to us in a very particular form. We speak of a God who has become human, a God who has become a particular human being, Jesus of Nazareth. The unknowable God has made himself known to us in Jesus. This is God's way of revealing himself. If it scandalizes some people, so be it. Eddie Dillard has pointed out that the scandal of particularity should hardly take us by surprise. She says, the scandal of particularity is the only world that I, in particular, know. We're all up to our necks in this particular scandal. In other words, all of us are particular individuals. That means all our relationships are with particular individuals. We can't have a relationship with humanity in general. We can only have relationships with specific people. We can see then that God is telling us something vitally important by coming to us in Jesus. He's telling us that he's not some vague divine principle. He's telling us that he's a person we could have a relationship with. He is God with us. This is good news. Great news, in fact. And yet, for some, it remains a stumbling block. The personal God who has come in Jesus to have a relationship with us is a God who makes some people uncomfortable. They're much more at ease with a God who remains at a distance, a God who leaves them alone except when called upon. The God who comes to us in Jesus is a God who knocks at our door and calls us to follow him. This is a God who challenges us, a God who questions our assumptions, a God who overturns our expectations. This is a God who comes to transform us, not to take our side in every cause or to confirm our views on every issue. In World War II, Allied soldiers were puzzled by an inscription on the belt buckles of the German soldiers they captured. Not understanding German, some soldiers thought the inscription meant "Gott mittens." In fact, the German phrase "Gott mit uns" meant "God with us." It was stunning to think that those who were fighting on behalf of the Nazi regime believed that God was with them. During the U.S. Civil War, someone in his cabinet remarked to President Lincoln that they ought to pray that God was on their side. Lincoln replied, "We should rather pray that we are on God's side." God is with us not just to comfort us and support us, but to change us, to mold us into people who are on his side, people who desire to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. You can understand why some people are offended by a God who wants to change them. It's a particularly hard pill for the human pride to swallow. What's harder to understand, however, is that some people are less scandalized by this than they are by something else about God. Strange as it may seem, what scandalizes some people the most about this God revealed in Jesus is the love he extends to them. They're prepared for a God who comes with a long checklist to see how they measure up. They're prepared for a God who judges and condemns and punishes. But they're not prepared for a God who loves and forgives and accepts. They're not prepared for a God of grace. A pastor writes of going to a workshop led by Anthony DeMello. Anthony was sitting on the edge of a table talking to the group, one leg swinging rhythmically as he spoke. He said, "You know, I pay Almighty God the compliment of believing that God is at least a little better than I am." The pastor said he was a bit irritated by the tone of this remark, but his ire was doused when Anthony completed his thought. He said, I mean, you hear people talk about earning God's love and what they would need to do to win God's forgiveness. Nobody earns my love. It's a gift. Nobody wins my forgiveness. I give it to them. Is God really so different? When we look at it this way, God's grace makes perfect sense. And yet, many people still have a hard time accepting it. This has less to do with how they view God than it has to do with how they view themselves. They have a hard time accepting that God loves them because deep down in their heart of hearts, they do not see themselves as lovable. Lewis Smedes identified this problem in himself. He said, guilt was not my problem as I felt it. What I felt most was a glob of unworthiness that I could not tie down to any concrete sins I was guilty of. What I needed more than pardon was a sense that God accepted me, owned me, held me, affirmed me, and would never let go of me, even if he was not too much impressed with what he had on his hands. God has come to us in person to show us that he accepts us. God has come to us in Jesus to show us that we are loved, whether or not we are particularly lovable. Brennan Manning tells the story of an Irish priest who is walking through his rural parish. He comes across an old peasant kneeling by the side of the road praying. Impressed, the priest says to him, "You must be very close to God." The man looks up and smiles, saying, "Yes, he's very fond of me." Each one of us could come to the same conclusion if we pay attention to the particular details of Jesus' life and, of course, Jesus' death. More than anything else, it's the cross that announces God's love for us, a love that's freely given, that's a priceless gift. And yet the cross, too, in its own way, is a scandal for many people. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." The idea of a crucified God is hard for many people to accept. But it's through this crucified God that salvation truly comes to us. It's through this crucified God that we can come to know that we are truly loved, forgiven, and accepted. Charles Wesley wrote in a hymn of his own, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Nothing less than a love of such scandalous proportions could bring us the salvation that we need. Let us pray. God of grace, may we never be ashamed of the extravagant love you have shown us. We thank you for coming to us in the person of Jesus, who lived and died and lives again, so that we might know that you are with us, now and always. In his name we pray. Amen.